Thanks, Phil. Thanks again. Well, I trust you all enjoyed a break of some kind this afternoon. We went to Hexham and to look around the charity shops. I have a rule at the moment, I'm not allowed to buy any more books. Because when you're moving house, you can't guarantee there's going to be space for all your bookshelves, can you? But we broke the rule, I'm afraid. I bought a Mr. Man book. Little Miss Wise, it was called. A Little Miss book, in fact. That's because on Tuesday mornings, regularly, we Skype with our grandchildren in Kazakhstan. And after about 10 minutes of general chatter, Esther, who's 3 years old, suddenly pipes up and says, "Story time!" And we've discovered that it's a great way, especially if it's a very simple book, you know, with read a bit of text and then show them the picture on Skype. So we've added one to our collection of Mr. and Little Miss books, and so we can read some more to them. So it was a good afternoon. Others of you, I gather, went on a what was supposed to be a flat walk along Hadrian's Wall, but you discovered that Hadrian's Wall isn't as flat as you thought it was, from what I heard. So anyway, generally speaking, you've all had a bit of a restful afternoon. Trouble is, we're all full up again now, aren't we? Isn't the food great? I mean, the amount. Golly gosh. It's going to be a bit of self-discipline in this coming week, I think, isn't there? Yeah, but after tomorrow, eh? All righty. Well, we're going to continue our journey through Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians tonight. We're going to be looking into chapter 3, and we're going to be talking about sharpening up our priorities. We've talked about sharpening our motives. What is it that drives us? What are the desires that take us forward in our service of Jesus? We've talked about our attitudes and how we can become people who have the same attitude that Jesus had. I want to talk us a little bit tonight about sharpening up our priorities. So let's read chapter 3. Again, if you just want to listen, that's fine. If you want to follow through in your own Bible, that's fine too. I'm reading again from the New Living Translation. Whatever happens, dear brothers and sisters, may the Lord give you joy. I never get tired of telling you this. I'm doing this for your own good. Watch out for those dogs, those wicked men and their evil deeds, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship God in the Spirit are the only ones who are truly circumcised. We put no confidence in human effort. Instead, we boast about what Christ Jesus has done for us. Yet, I could have confidence in myself if anyone could. If others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I've even more. For I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish family that is a branch of the tribe of Benjamin. So I am a real Jew, if ever there was one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees, who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law, and zealous. Yes, in fact, I've harshly persecuted the church, and I obeyed the Jewish law so carefully that I was never accused of any fault. I once thought all these things were so very important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as rubbish, so that I may have Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. As a result, I can really know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I can learn what it means to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that somehow I can experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I keep working towards that day when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. No, dear brothers and sisters, I'm still not all I should be, but I am focusing all my energies on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us up to heaven. I hope all of you who are mature Christians will agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must be sure to obey the truth we have learned already. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I've told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. Their future is eternal destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and all they think about is this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer everything, everywhere. That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? And as Paul takes us through, I need to focus our thoughts for this time this evening around verse 8, which we'll obviously read just a little differently in different translations. In this one says this: yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The question we are faced with as we move into this chapter and tackle some of the central ideas that Paul is presenting to his Philippian friends is this: what are the real priorities in our lives? What are the things that really matter? What are the real priorities that we live for day by day? As Paul begins to look at this question with them, he gives them a stern warning against those who teach things that compromise the power of the gospel. You know, these Judaizers, we call them, they were teachers who went around saying, yeah, believe in Jesus, that's great, but to be a real Christian, you have to be circumcised like a Jew, become a Jew in effect, because Jesus was a Jew, and because the Jewish faith and the Jewish history are all behind us, they are the foundation of our faith. So you've got to be circumcised before you can be counted as a proper Christian. That sort of teaching hasn't really quite gone away, because we will often hear something that really adds up to, if you aren't a Christian my way of being a Christian, then you are not a real Christian. If you don't do this, or you do that, in terms of the kind of way you express your faith, then you can't be a proper Christian. And Paul is really against this. He says, look, it's not about those external kind of things. In fact, he said, because they said about circumcision was necessary to make you into a proper Christian, he says, that's just pointless mutilation. He actually, I can't explain it to you right now, but he uses two Greek words here, and he plays on them, and he talks about them. Circumcision was the sort of cut around, but he says they are cutter-offs. he plays with words a little bit. He says it's just a kind of external mutilation. This circumcision thing. True circumcision is an internal matter of the heart. And that's why he says it's we who worship by the Spirit and who glory in Christ who are the true circumcision. It's our hearts that have to be changed, our hearts that have to be cleansed, our hearts that have to have the stuff that's not good cut away from them. Now, Paul is here treading on really, really quite sensitive ground because our Christian faith has grown out of the Jewish people's faith. It's why we still have the Hebrew Bible as part of our Bible. We call it the Old Testament. It's actually the Bible of the Hebrew people. And Paul is faced with these people who say, well, we've actually still got to do the things that are in there if we can be real followers of Christ. And Paul is saying, look, hold on a minute. You can't do that. Jesus didn't come to make everybody else into Jews. Jesus came to show everybody else that God loved them nonetheless, even though they weren't his specially chosen people, as we read in the Old Testament. And Paul is very, very strong. That's why he calls these people dogs, these false teachers. He said, don't listen to them. Don't have anything to do with them. It's not about that external kind of stuff. Don't listen to these people who say, well, you can't really be a proper Christian because you don't do this or you don't do that. Well, that's not what it's about. He said, if you worship this by the Spirit from your inner man, if you're glorying in Christ in your inner man, that's what counts. We can discuss some of these other things, but what counts is that we worship internally by the Spirit and glorying in Christ. In fact, says Paul, if you want to talk about external qualifications, then I'm a pretty good example. Circumcised on the eighth day, born to one of the great families of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, keeping the law, etc., etc., etc. He says, as a Jew, I'm kosher, through and through. You can't get better than that. If that's the grounds these people want to argue on, then I fit the bill. But he said, no, I once thought all these things were so very important. But they're not anymore. That even though they were in a religious sort of context, he says, anything of advantage in human terms, anything that in my past I've counted as of immense value and rated very highly, and what others might rate very highly, he says, these things don't matter anymore. Ethnic purity, I'm a Jew, you know, part of the chosen people, etc., that doesn't count anymore. Religious zeal. I even persecuted the church and I couldn't be found in fault as far as the law was concerned. Social status. I was one of the great families of the tribe of Benjamin. Educational achievement. I went to Tarsus University. Career success. Material possessions. See, if Paul lived in our state time, I'm sure he would make a list something like that. He said, it's not about ethnic purity. It's not about religious zeal. It's not about social status. It's not about educational achievement. It's not about career success. It's not about material possessions. It's not about how big your TV is or how powerful your car is. It's not about those external things. That's not how we measure our worth or our value. Those things, he says, are rubbish compared with knowing Jesus. All the things that people set store by. And because we live in what we call a secular society, a culture which has turned its back on God and on the values that set worth on people and on things and on ideas in terms of what God talks about them, what God feels about them, because we live in a society which measures people by their success or by their material possessions, you know what happens, don't you? It rubs off on us. Remember how I said the pride of the Philippians in being citizens of Rome and wearing togas and speaking Latin, that's how they valued people. It's so easy for us to begin to value one another by those external things and to value ourselves by those external things. But he says, actually, all those kind of things are rubbish. They're not. They shouldn't even come onto our list of priorities. They're rubbish in comparison with the immense value of being in relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as rubbish, so that I may have Christ. For Paul, whatever he could say about his status within Jewish society, he was also a Roman citizen. And he knew how to use that at the right time. But that wasn't for him something that was that important. He would print out his Roman passport when it was needed and when it was necessary. But he didn't find his identity in being a Roman citizen. He didn't find his identity in having been to one of the leading Greek universities in Asia. He didn't find his identity in his Jewish past. He found his identity in Jesus Christ. I wonder if that is how we feel about ourselves. Is that where we find our worth? Where we find our value? Where we find our identity? Where we find that which governs how much value or worth we place on everything and everyone else? Or can we become, well, I know the answer to the question, we can become and do become contaminated by the values of our culture around us. It's all too easy. And when we look at perspectives tomorrow, we'll ask ourselves, well, how can we stop that happening? It's not easy, because we're surrounded all the time. We're bombarded with images that reinforce those kind of values. To be a real person, success, you've got to have this. You've got to have that. You've got to have the other. Your television's got to be thus big and quadraphonic and high definition and all the other things. It all changes so fast, I can't keep up with it. You now have to have a smartphone that's smarter than everybody else's smartphone. And the latest, smartest phone. But that's going to be out of date next week. Where do we find our value, worth, and identity? Can we stand where Christ stands and says, where Paul stands and says, look, all of that is rubbish. To be honest, it's rubbish. Compared with the great value of knowing Christ. All human advantage, all worldly gain is in Paul's eyes rubbish. In fact, the word he uses is a Greek word which can be variously translated: refuse, dirt, or dung, sewage. And it's a really strong word, because he's making this comparison. What's really of value? Everything else should be chucked in the bin in comparison with knowing Jesus. Various translations. This is a surpassing greatness, the NIV. Surpassing worth, the English Standard Version. Priceless privilege, says an earlier translation, and J.B. Phillips, overwhelming gain. This is the pearl of great price, for which it's worth putting everything else aside, paying the cost to have this one, this pearl, this intimacy with Jesus, this priceless gain, this surpassing greatness, this priceless privilege. If I ask you the question, I'm asking myself the question, you know that. Is this the priority value we place on intimacy with Jesus? All I want, he says, or in another translation, the Contemporary English Version, one of my bookshelves is nearly full of different versions of the Bible, by the way. That's a good thing. All I want is Christ, and to know that I belong to him. All I want is Christ, and to know that I belong to him. Most of you know we are in the process, we've talked about it already a little bit, about moving to Sunderland, of selling our house. And as we start to think about, well, where in Sunderland should we live and what sort of house are we looking for? I've actually found it's an extremely challenging process. Because it's essentially questions like, what kind of surroundings do you want? You know, what kind of people do you want to live among? What kind of outlook do you want? And I'm thinking, what am I putting the right value on things? Am I putting things like whether I can see the sea, which I'd love to be able to do, and have the sea within 10 minutes walk, but I've had to ask, is that the right priority? On a house with so many rooms and whatnot, and, well, you know, you've been there, some of you, haven't you? And you're asking, Lord, where are my priorities in this? This is the most important thing in this whole process, catching your heart or fulfilling some of my own desires. I found this whole process really challenging in that sense. Is Jesus at the heart of my desire to my intimacy with him, or are other things slipping in there almost unconsciously sometimes without my almost thinking about it, that's placing value on things which are external, which have no lasting value or worth in comparison with knowing Christ? All I want is Christ and to know that I belong to him. We're going to pause here for a minute. We're going to hit the pause button and it should come up for reflection. Yep, there you go. And I just want to pause for a few moments, and each of you ask for yourselves that question. What are the things that compete in my affections, in my plans, my goals, and my values with Jesus? What are the things that compete? Let's just stop on that first question for a minute. Just reflect a moment or two in the quietness of your own heart. What are the things that compete in my affections, plans, goals, values with Jesus? Mark and I were sharing that there are things that you need to look ahead with and think through more, and areas where we can safeguard our relationship with Jesus in those kind of things. But I wanted just to share, because it's always good to actually put something on our lips when we've had some thoughts like that. And maybe if it's our husband or wife or close friend that we've been sharing with, they will maybe hold us to account on that a little bit and be prepared to say, you know what you said at Ridley Hall? What happened to it? Okay, so we're sharpening up our priorities, asking ourselves, what are the real priorities in our lives? Have we drifted almost unconsciously, as we sometimes can do, into placing a greater value on some of the external things in our lives than on our intimate relationship with Jesus? Can we echo Paul's sentiment? The thing that really matters is knowing Christ, and everything else relative to that is rubbish. Now, amongst that rubbish are things which are perfectly legitimate and right in themselves. They're only rubbish in comparison with knowing Christ. Now, that knowing is not just some kind of intellectual exercise, knowing more about Jesus. That knowing is actually entering into a deeper relationship with Jesus, a greater degree of intimacy. Dorian and I celebrated our golden wedding anniversary last September, 50 years. Wow. And you'd think at the end of that time I could say, I know this lady through and through. But she still catches me by surprise occasionally. Because however long you have shared life together, There's still some more knowing to do. And being vulnerable and letting yourself be known in that context, in that relationship. And Paul picks this up as he talks about how in verse 10, that's just picking up something here. As a result, I can really know Christ. I can get to know Christ at a deeper and more intimate and more real level. It's not just knowing more about him, but actually knowing him. How does he work? How does he think? What is his heart for me? What is his desire for me? What is it that he places value on in our walk together, in our life together? It all fits in a bit too with the attitude that we were talking about, wanting to have his mind, his attitudes, and seeking to know them and follow them. And getting to know Jesus leads, as Paul says, goes on, I can really know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. Now, if you're like me, I really do want to live day by day in the power of the resurrection. Don't you? Yeah. Russell does. You need to. I knew that, even if he didn't say amen, but he does say amen, and that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Yeah. It says yes. We all want to know that. But you see, Paul says you can't actually, in a way, get to knowing the power of the resurrection without knowing Christ. It's as you know him, it is as you put him at the very center, it is as he becomes the master of the house, of every room in the house, that we can then begin to experience in its fullness the power of his resurrection. Because if we don't really know him, we're not really close to him, really intimate with him, then we're not going to know that power, because that power emanates from him. It comes from him. It comes through him. And the more we know him and how he thinks and what he wants and what his desires are and what his values and the things he places value on are, then we won't know that power. But the more we enter into that depth and reality of knowing him, the more then we will know the power of the resurrection, the power that raised him from the dead. And you know, Paul then says, I can learn what it means to suffer with him, sharing in his death. I wonder if you caught the echo of chapter 1, verse 29. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. I'm not sure I've quite got to the point yet where if I have a really difficult experience or all this hassle about moving and people who offer me ridiculously low sums of money for my house and things, that I wake up in the morning and say, oh, Jesus, what a privilege. To be going through all this hassle. What a privilege to having to die to all my own thoughts and desires and wishes and ambitions. I'm not going to pretend I can do that easily. Right? People keep saying to us, you know, go and move into Sunderland on a church plant. Got your age. Thank you very much. We're quite young. I'm only 74. She's only 72. And they say, what courage. You're an inspiration. And I think all kinds of things. What I say is, we're only doing what we've always done, you know. Just be obedient to Jesus. And then I think, are you really? Is that your full motivation? I trust that it is for us. Yeah, that's all in a way we're doing, is trying to be obedient to Jesus. But it's tough. And most of us have to walk through. No, all of us have to walk through. Some will have done in different measures, and some will do in greater measure. Because the privilege of being able to trust in him, the privilege of knowing the power of the resurrection, carries with it power the reality of knowing the cross also. Living what I've called cross-shaped lives. That's a phrase I picked up in a book I was reading about the New Covenant recently, and he talked about cross-shaped lives. That was a very powerful little way of putting it. Do I live, am I prepared to live a cross-shaped life? What do I mean by that? I mean a life of service and a life of sacrifice and a life of self-discipline. A life of service and sacrifice and self-discipline. It takes us back to chapter 2, doesn't it? Have this attitude amongst yourselves that Christ Jesus had, even though he was, shared the very nature of God. He didn't hang on to that. He didn't put such a value on that. He became obedient. Became obedient. Became a human. Became a slave in a human form. And obedient even to death on a cross. And you know, if we're going to follow him and really know him, we're going to have to live the same shaped life that he led, which was a cross-shaped life, a life of sacrifice and service and self-discipline that led him to the cross before he could enter in to the power of the resurrection. And to know Christ then, in Paul's thinking, to know Jesus is to know the power of the resurrection, but it's to know what it means too, to walk through the suffering time, the difficult times, the tough times, when we feel like somehow we're having to die to all the things that really we want or would like, and yet that's the way of the cross, the self-discipline, the service, the sacrifice. And that's where I think we need to be constantly sharpening the sword of our priorities. Constantly sharpening the sword of our values and our goals. And this phrase in verse 12, translated probably slightly differently here than where many of us are used to, but I found this quite powerful in the way that he puts it here. Second part of the verse, he says, I keep working towards that day when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. I keep working towards that day when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. It's 60 years since I first surrendered my life to Jesus. And that's been 60 remarkable and wonderful years. I haven't got it right all the time, believe you me. And it's been an adventure. I've shared much of it with Doreen and with our children and now our grandchildren. But you know, I haven't got to that point like Paul that says, well, I've arrived. I'm not pretending that. He says that's what he says in his own way in the preceding verse. I don't want you to think that I'm telling you I've arrived in all of this. I am still in the position where I want to, in the NIV's translation, press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He saved me, not just because he loved me and wanted to have a relationship with me. He saved me because he had a job for me. We call that the call of God. And as I grew in my faith, I began to understand what that call was. And I'm still seeking to fulfill that call. It's changed from season to season, different contexts. It's given us the tremendous privilege of traveling to different countries and different parts of the country and interacting with his people in all sorts of different situations. But I know, I can say before, I know I haven't arrived. I'm still wanting to look towards, to strain towards that day when all I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. I hope that's your ambition. And it's not to do with, you know, how long we've been a Christian. It's not to do with how old we are. It's to do with grappling with something that when Jesus says, I love you, and we respond and say, thank you, Jesus, we repent and we turn to you, we give our lives to you, he says, great, now let's get on with getting you ready for the job I've got for you to do. And it's a job, thank you, where there's no retirement. The seasons change, the context changes, the emphases change. But the task remains till the day I go to be with Jesus. I want to, as a friend of mine put it, Tone, I'm going to die with my boots on. I want to still be marching. I mean, it was marching for Jesus, marching in the light earlier, wasn't it? Marching for Jesus. I want to still be marching. And I march out of this earth and into the next dimension. Is that our hearts? Is that our priority? To know his call and to seek to fulfill his call. To strain. Paul's language is probably the language of the athlete here. Verse 14 or 13. Dear brothers and sisters, I'm still not all I should be, but I am focusing all my energies on this one thing. Forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us up to heaven. He's probably got an athlete in mind, maybe a charioteer. You've all seen Ben-Hur in the chariot race in Ben-Hur. Right. You know what they did, how they nailed their sandals to the floor of the chariot. Right? They nailed their sandals, wherever they were going to stand, onto the floor of the chariot. So if the chariot tipped over, you were a goner. Didn't have quick release buckles on the sandals, all right? So they nailed the sandals to the floor, into the sandals. And the reason for that is, in order to drive the horses forward, they had to lean. They wanted to lean right out over the horses and drive them forward to get as fast as they could go. It may be that picture. Some commentators think that I strain forward. I've got my sandals fixed to the floor. If this thing flips, I'm a goner. That actually happened in the filming of Ben-Hur. You know that. And that's that. Or it's that the athlete, you know, straining. That last quarter lap. You watch those guys. My goodness. Or cycling. My son and daughter-in-law are into watching cycling. I sat with them one day. They recorded a race. It went on for hours and hours and hours. Just these guys going round and round and round. This lap, you know, for hours. No, literally, for hours, just following one another. One would go a little way ahead, and the rest would catch him up, and all that rest. In the last 200 yards, it was mayhem. Have you seen that? You just Mark Cavendish crashing and all that we saw last year or the year before, whenever it was. Why? Because in that last 200 yards, everything strained to get the sprinter over the line. And the strain on those faces, and their legs pumping them. You know, this is a Paul would have used that, I'm sure, as a picture. Straining. So that's what is in a straining. So, you know, sometimes I feel like if I don't ask myself the right questions, I'm kind of ambling along. One of these days I'll get to heaven, I suppose. Some days I'm a little bit more purposeful, perhaps, about it. It's a nice sunny day, I'm feeling good. You know, that's not the picture Paul got. It's this guy straining towards, he wants to win the prize. The goal, get to the goal. Focusing all my energies on this one thing. I started off, I think, last night, and I mentioned that this sense of this phrase in verse 14, which is translated in most of the versions, calling us heavenward or calling us up to heaven. But the Greek phrase is a very compact little phrase. It just says the upward call of God. If we can fit on the last picture, Frey. There you go. There's a mountain for you. That's I think it's called the Tian Shan Range. It stands between Kazakhstan on this side and Uzbekistan on the other side. And we went there for a couple of days when we were with our daughter and son-in-law. It's about 2 hours from where they live. And here are, you know, our intrepid explorers on the upward call of God. And that to me, just somehow, I remembered that picture when I was thinking about this, and I thought, yeah, that's what it's about. It's not like, you know, we're already going up. We're not just sort of ambling along and waiting until, you know, like Enoch, suddenly we're not there anymore. You know. It's because we are already on the upward trail. Because that's what God's called us to. The moment he calls us to follow him, the moment we hear the voice of Jesus saying, follow me, come to me, the moment we repent, the moment we surrender our lives to Jesus, if we've heard that right, we begin the upward call. When we hear the call of God that says, I want you to go to this place, or I want you to fulfill this kind of responsibility, when he spoke to me from Ezekiel about being a teacher to his people, I knew that was going to shape my life. And has done, still is shaping us while I'm standing here today. Because I've been on that upward. And I want to keep going up. Because he's calling you to that now. He's calling all of you to that now. If you haven't understood that, if you're thinking this Christian thing is very straightforward, really, you just keep walking along. No, it isn't. You've got to start walking up. And there aren't any downs. Well, there are some downs, but the main thing about when you do have some hits, some downs, is that you start going up again. Because they're to strengthen you and help you go up. The upward call of God. And as he finishes this particular chapter, he says, well, we do this because we are citizens of another kingdom. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom from where we await the glorious appearing of our emperor and the ultimate freedom that he will bring. That's why we're keeping going upward. That's why we're moving on. We're not standing around waiting. We're actually going out to meet him. How this worked in Philippi, because it was a Roman colony, as we've talked about, if the emperor were to make a visit there, what would happen was that he would land at a port some distance away. And the road would be cleared and all the flags and banners would be up because the emperor was coming. The emperor would land and the citizens of Philippi would go out to meet him. This would be his parousia, his appearing. The appearing of the emperor and all his majesty as emperor and all the retinues, all the glory. And the citizens of Philippi, they would be going out to meet him. And this is what Paul says, we're waiting, because when the emperor starts, we will be on the last bit of our upward call and our upward walk. And we'll be alert and ready to meet him. Knowing Christ, knowing him now, knowing him in the midst of the hurly-burly and the pressures and the challenges and the ups and downs of life as it is now, but setting our sights on that upward call to know him more fully, to cast aside the things that can clutter us, the things that can get in the way, not because often they are bad things or wrong things, but simply because they have given the wrong value by us. And they cast a shadow across our walk with Jesus and affect the intimacy and closeness of our walk with Jesus that enables us to keep facing upward. And that's what I really want to challenge you with tonight. Where are we looking? Paul says, don't look back. It doesn't help usually. Don't look around. Look up. Because we're being called upward. into a deeper knowledge and deeper, richer understanding of Him and His heart and His mind and His will for us. And it doesn't matter where we are on that journey. We may be way back, just in the lands leading up to the real climb. We may be on a steep bit. I know nothing about mountaineering, ask these two guys, you know. But keep going up. You may be just on a bit of a nasty bit that you have to really dig in hard, but keep going up. I don't know where you are tonight. I want a chance to leave you that you might feel that you're on a bit of a plateau. You might feel you've just taken a bit of a tumble. Are you really not quite sure which way's up? You feel like that sometimes? Yeah. And what we would love to do is pray with you tonight. Pray with you that your sense of vision and identity and purpose will be restored, and that you'll be back on that upward path, that upward call, with Jesus at the top of your priorities and your relationship with Him at the heart of who you are. So are we going to sing another song? Yes, we are going to sing another song. That was meant to be a statement rather than a question, Phil.